honor your father and mother. All these things observe on him and to him one thing, obey. Ever you have and give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven. Take a cross and follow me. Saddened by that word, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. He looked around and said to his disciples, hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus answered again, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking at them, said, it is impossible, but not with God, for God, with God all things are possible. They began to say to him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left a house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel's sake, who shall not receive 100 times as much now in this age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Thank you, Jane.
This passage is far more than just about the rich man not giving up his wealth, but about us and our whole lives being given over to Jesus. Let's pray, and then I'm going to invite Lloyd to give his message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are bigger than anything in our world, and we thank you that we can look out and we can stand in awe and wonder of you and who you are and all that you've done. Heavenly Father, I just pray now as Lloyd comes to us and talks about this passage in Mark and the words that you gave to this young man, this rich ruler, as he was seeking to give his, to follow you in some sense, Father, and for us to look at what that discipleship might mean for us too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning and welcome from me. If you were confronted by a gunman who said to you, your money or your life, I hope you would choose to give your money. Like a strange opening, but it is relevant to the story before us in an inverted sort of way. But when Pastor Trent prepared and announced this series of 3 weeks, he actually gave it the title, Worshipping or Glorifying God with Your Gold, playing on G's, Glorifying God with Your Gold. And indeed, it is important that we honour God with our gold by giving generously to church and to the needy around us. That is what we're invited to do, because that is an integral part of our worship. But I hope you actually grant me the liberty of extending that topic a little this morning, because I need to, because the passage is broader than that. The passage which is we've had read to us is actually not even centrally about money. It's centrally about the heart and focused on the heart. If you like, money is simply the currency of the story. The story is about the heart, and the heart of this seeker, this man who comes to the right person and ask a very important question. If you really want a rich man in the story, you'd have to call this the tragedy of a rich man, or something to that effect. Because indeed it is a tragedy, his response. And it's a challenge to us, how we respond to Jesus' invitation to us. Is it a tragedy? As we start this morning, I want to actually just acknowledge God's word and pray to him as we get underway, please. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we think of these things, open our hearts and our minds to hear from your word, I pray. Help us to treasure our hearts, all that we have, because that it is from you. and enabled us to show our thankfulness by lives that give wholly to you and your service for the sake of your kingdom. I also pause this morning, Father, to pray for those sitting alone this morning. We are a fellowship. We are brothers and sisters of yours. Yet, Father, because of these unusual circumstances, some of us probably feel as if we're sitting alone. Father, I pray that you would make your presence so real to them that they know they're not sitting alone. Father, give them your company, your presence with them. In your name we pray. Amen. This is a real life story we have before us this morning. It's not a made up, it's not a parable. It's a real encounter between a man and Jesus. It's a man who comes to him with a really important question. But the heart of this story is really about whether we are going to be wholehearted, W-H-O-L, wholehearted, as in complete-hearted, or we're going to be wholehearted, H-O-L-E, hearted, by leaving a bit of the heart out and keeping it for ourselves. So hence I've titled it Wholehearted or Wholehearted, if you want to play on the words. Because that is the choice that this young man has been given with, and it's the choice that each of us have before us as well. Here's a man who seeks Jesus out. He has everything that money can buy in this life, but he wants more. He wants eternal life. And he's willing to make a spectacle of himself as he runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees before him and before everyone else to obtain an answer to his question. The encounter between Jesus and the rich man is also recorded, if you like, in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew. But in all three cases, it comes towards the end of Jesus' time on earth. So well advanced in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is about to leave a town, and the man runs up to him on his knees. It's a picture of urgency, of humility, of genuine interest in the answer to the question. And what the rich man actually asked Jesus is, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I find it intriguing that he used the word inherit. We view eternal life as a gift. Now, it's possible that his wealth was inherited, so it was very much on his mind. It's possible that in his Jewish background, he knew as he inherited Jewishness and he was people of God. But he used the word inherit, which I could expand on, but I won't. This is a very genuine question from a person who genuinely wants to know an answer. He has everything that might buy on this earth. Probably because of his earnestness and his wealth, he could well have had a leading role and governance in the synagogue. He's called in another place a ruler, a respected person in the community. He's a person whose wealth provides him security and status and time to think about more than how he's going to find food tomorrow. This situation is in contrast, stark contrast actually, to most of the questions people asked Jesus. Most of the leading religious people ask questions of Jesus to actually try to trick him into some imprudent answer. Hence we have questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar in Luke 20? Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath in Luke 6? Or this lady was caught in adultery. Shouldn't we stone her as Moses directed in John 8? But this man doesn't appear to have any ulterior motive. He comes with a genuine question. He realizes that something's missing. He's looking for an answer, specifically how to inherit eternal life. Man's question, though, betrays his limited understanding of two things: goodness and a person's ability to meet God's standard of goodness, and the idea that eternal life is earned. The prophet Isaiah, and his remarks 750 years ago, where Isaiah wrote, "All our righteous acts are as filthy rags," seems to have escaped this rich man. The man doesn't understand that our relative standards of goodness are much, much different than God's absolute goodness and God's standard of righteousness. So Jesus proceeds to inquire more of this man's and his culture's measure of righteousness, that eternal life was dependent on compliance with the law. And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Well, he quotes commandments 5-9 anyway. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. The man's response is immediate. No hesitation. He says, I've obeyed all these since I was young. Doesn't challenge the man's claim, though it presumably wasn't correct, at least in terms of Jesus' extension of some of these commandments from the actual act to the mere thought. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that Jesus equates murder and anger. He also equates looking lustfully to adultery, at least in terms of guilt. Instead of challenging the man's claim, though, that he'd kept them all, Jesus addresses his heart and speaks to an area of his life in which he clearly hasn't and doesn't live in keeping with the first commandment, which was to have no other gods before me. Quote, Jesus went to an area of the man's life that indeed needed to change if he were to be a wholehearted disciple. In doing this, Jesus felt genuine love for the man and said, there is still one thing you haven't done. And you know the quote, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Presumably, it also have eternal life, because otherwise, what would the treasure in heaven be about? He wasn't raising the bar to make it more difficult for the man to inherit eternal life, but rather seeking to help him become a wholehearted disciple. If he does this, Jesus assures him he will not only have eternal life, but he will have treasure in heaven. Jesus proposes that the man sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to those who can least reciprocate, to the poor. Man is called a ruler. Sadly, he's actually a slave, enslaved to his stuff. This keeps him from having a loving relationship with God. Let's digress briefly to note that Jesus doesn't tell this rich young man to give all his treasure to the temple. Does he refer to the law and inquire whether the man regularly gives 10% of his income to the temple? Yes, the temple needed people to give so it could function effectively. And yes, the church needs people to give so it can function effectively. As Bryce and Trent both highlighted last week, that giving is an important part of our worship. And indeed, this church needs additional money than we presently receive if we're to maintain the staff hours and days next year. My intention is certainly not to make anyone feel guilty about what they're giving or what they're not giving. The story may challenge any one of us about what we're financially giving, but it also might challenge us about what else we're doing with our life. A call to give sacrificially to the church and to the poor. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is a reflection of our wholeheartedness. But to be very clear that giving to the church is not the only giving that honours God. In fact, it is possible to give too much to the church. Try not here to hear me say that. I believe it is possible to give too much to the church in both money and time, as a matter of fact. I once first heard this from a pastor I really very much appreciated. He was a Messianic Jew. His surname was Solomon, a good Jewish name. And he once in church, speaking about money, that he was giving generously to the church and neglecting his mother. discovered that doing this was wrong. He reduced his giving to the church and began to take better care of his mother. I presume he had been reading 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, which says that anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Not a verse that we hear a lot about. What our giving that honours God is not just what we give to the church. And that applies both to money and to time. It is possible to give too much of either to the church. It's not possible to give too much to God, because our care of our relatives, our care of the poor and needy, is also honouring to God, and it is in accordance with God's instructions. We certainly do need to be generous, but we also need to be very wise and intentional in monitoring and regularly reviewing the volume and the allocation of our generosity, both with time and with money. Giving is not something that you should decide at one point in time and then let run on automatic forever after. So let me encourage you to actually be intentional. Let you prayerfully review how you allocate your resources and your time, because I think we're encouraged to do that. It is an unexpected exchange that Jesus proposes to this young man, as I return to the narrative. To exchange wealth and hence financial security and status here on earth for wealth in heaven. In reality, if this man did give up his money, that would not be the only thing he was giving up. He would also be giving up the things that money provides. He would have been giving up the comforts that money provides. He would be giving up the status and influence that wealth affords, the power that comes with having money, and security regarding unemployment tomorrow. However, it's not the act per se that would earn the man eternal life, but rather the fact that doing this reflects the heart of a man who has surrendered what he treasures most in order to follow Jesus. Tragically, rather than doing what Jesus asked him, the man's face fell and he went away sad. He had many possessions. Note that Jesus didn't ask this man to give all his wealth away and start over with nothing. He actually asked this man to become one of his disciples. Of his request to join him on his journeys, to enjoy the immense and unspeakable privilege of being with Jesus day by day and learning from him and sharing in his ministry. Wonderful invitation. Man seems to have overlooked that a little. Surely this man didn't understand the fullness of this invitation. And isn't that also sometimes with us? We don't understand the fullness of Jesus' invitation. We need to take one step, a first step, and a second step without knowing the full journey that's before us. And for you who are earlier in life than I now am, that can be really exciting. But that is what we're called to do, just walk one step at a time. The truth, sadly, though, is that money has a way of tempting us to compromise our value and to distract us from our commitment to God. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples about the danger of money compromising our worship of God and the wholeheartedness of our discipleship. In Luke 16, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's a sad thing when our possessions begin to possess us, but indeed that can happen. We don't have to be rich for this to be the case. Money and possessions can consume us, or at least distract us, irrespective of how much we have. And let me actually say that on a global scale, we are all wealthy in this zip code. We might feel as if we're poor. In comparison to some of the others around us, we might genuinely be. But on a global scale, we are not poor. But does this, our passions, prevent us being fully surrendered to God? It's possible. Or possessive of what we have? Do we feel or fear that Jesus may require us to do something, cost us more than we're prepared to pay? A whole, H-O-L-E, hearted, or whole, W-H-O-L-E, hearted, in my discipleship? Jesus' words to the rich man are quite consistent with what he has been saying to his disciples throughout his journeys. For example, in Luke 14, Jesus said, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Jesus effectively asks us to be prepared to do exactly the same as he asked the rich man, to give up what he treasured most. Give up control of what we treasure and follow him. We might like to make this story all about being rich and materialistic because we aren't super rich. We may breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, I'm out of that one. That doesn't apply to me, but in fact, it still does. Holding on to wealth and hoarding treasure or something else in my life. But we cannot deflect this challenge that simply anyway. Because this challenge, this encounter is applicable to each one of us, wealthy or not. We must not surrender just part of our lives to God, but all parts of our life to God. Things that we find hardest to surrender may well be different for each of us. One of it may be our gold, of money and what it provides. For another, it may be the time we spend on sport or some other thing we're passionate about. For another, it may be job security. For another, it may be our house or even the view from our house. For another, it may be travel or entertainment. For some, it may even be baggage, past mistakes, regrets, anger, and abuse, hurt, fear. And abuse and hurts can be very real indeed. Whether it may be, dot, 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 you fill in the blank. Here it is, we are to hold nothing back from God if we are to be wholehearted disciples. That's the core of this story. We are to have no other gods before him. For in Matthew 6, you'll read, still in the same part of the Sermon on the Mount, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's crunch time. Where is your treasure? Where is my treasure? Are we all in for God, or are we holding back because we treasure something else more highly, or we're holding part of something back? Before closing, let's return to the man's initial question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Yes, we can each have eternal life, but not by fulfilling the law. We as well, because like this man, we typically think we're doing quite well with respect to the law, when in reality we're not. We all fail repeatedly. It's good news then that we read in Paul's words to the Ephesians that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Works. Eternal life is ours when we put our faith in and trust in Christ and what he has done for us. Many of us have done this. We are assured of eternal life. But this encounter between the rich man and Jesus might be exposing something, be it money or something else, that's actually hampering the fullness of our discipleship and the richness of our relationship with God. In closing, let's just pause for a couple of minutes in silent prayer and ask God to show us if there's anything in our lives that we're holding back. Let's just reflect for a moment and listen to him. For each one of us, it could be something completely different than the other person in this room. Prayerfully listen closely. What might be hindering us from being wholehearted? H-O-L-E, hearted followers of Jesus. Dear Father, like the man in this story today who encountered Jesus, you call us to turn away from our own selfish interests and to follow Jesus. Forgive us, O Lord, for clinging to the things and attitudes of a life independent of you. Forgive our hesitancy and give us the courage to follow without fear, knowing that you are always with us, leading the way. Just as you did for the rich man many centuries ago, gently expose the reservations of our heart. Show us what it is that is getting in the way of complete surrender, so that we can be wholehearted followers. Give us faith to be able to obey you, for you alone can heal our corrupt and deceitful hearts, and make us wholly yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge that we've been given today to be honouring you with all our lives, with everything that we have, that we would be your disciples, that we wouldn't hold anything back, that we would be wholehearted in all that we give to you. And Father, I pray today for that which we give and our offering, that it will be used for your service and ministry into people's lives here and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.